There is a very deep and universally recognized psychological need of community with everyone. We desire and we seek to be in a society. And I think it's kind of ironic that we live in a society that says we live in a society a lot, that complains about society, and yet we can't live without society. We can't live without not just a group of people, but an organized group of people, a group that is peaceful, that has consequences and rules, that has expectations, and that has acceptance, love, and a solidarity in common values. This is true even from childhood. We have a few new children in our church, and we praise God for them. But as these children, even from a young age, are growing, parents know that those children need affection. You can't just give them food, a clean diaper, and leave them all day by themselves. To do this is actually a form of child abuse. To withhold love is a form of child abuse. And we know this because love, affection, and consistency growing up is necessary to grow up in a healthy way. Children who grow up in a home where they know they are loved, where they are shown open affection and encouragement, and where they are shown consistent and loving discipline, and are encouraged, are more likely to be self-confident. They're more likely to succeed in school. They're more likely to have stable friendships and a stable family of their own one day. And overall, they are happier. This is because human beings are very reliant on each other. We need to be in a society. And so it is impossible when we think about Christians, because this isn't just true on an emotional level. It's not just true on a mental level. It's true on a spiritual level, perhaps more importantly than any other. We need communion with a society. We need to belong to a people, to a kingdom. When God appeared to Abraham, he did not promise Abraham simply an inheritance. He did not simply promise him many children. He promised him a kingdom. He promised him a new kingdom that was different from the kingdoms he was familiar with. This would be a kingdom that was founded not on a racial similarity, not on a religious, an outwardly religious similarity, but rather an inward worship of Yahweh. And as things would grow and progress through the Old Testament, this inward reality becomes more and more important, to the point where the prophets are putting forward the idea of there being Israelites that are not truly Israelites. Speaking of new children, hello, Isaac and Brenda. Welcome back. Good to see you guys. Praise God. But it became more and more obvious that this community was not built around simply being part of an Israelite genealogy and an Abrahamic genealogy. It wasn't built on ethnic or racial lines. It wasn't even built on outward signs of religion, because we do see people in the Old Testament who exercised faith that were not even Israelites and had no idea how to worship properly. And in the coming of the New Testament, we see this full reality displayed, that this new community, this new people, was to be founded on Christ, the true offspring of Abraham. And that acceptance into this community, to be part of this people, was reliance completely and totally on faith, and faith alone. Faith in God's word, faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, what he accomplished, who he was, and that his promises were true. And this made you, when you received the gospel and believed, it made you not merely a born-again Christian, It made you part of a new group of people, a separate group of people. And this is something we've talked about a lot in the book of Genesis, because it's something that we see grow from this book into the rest of the Bible. This is what's amazing about Genesis, is Genesis really is the beginning of so many of the major themes of Scripture. And one of those major themes is the people of God being a separate people, but also the people of God being a separate people in a foreign land, sojourning, traveling, never settling. In our text, we see the Israelites talk about sojourning in Egypt. Even though they would spend the next 400 years in Egypt, they never settled. Imagine moving into a house and thinking, you know, me and my children are going to live here for 400 years, but this isn't home, so we're not going to unpack the boxes all the way. Just going to unpack what we need. But this was the kind of mindset that they were meant to have. In the Christian life, in order to grow in Christ's likeness, we need to be in Christ's community and in Christ's society. We are made to be in that. And we are made to, like a child, especially when we first become Christians, but throughout our Christian life, like a child, we are meant to have love, affection, consistency, even consistency in discipline. When we are straying, having our brothers and sisters point out our sin lovingly and point us on the right way to go, to repentance. We need that consistency and love and kindness and affection in order to grow. We need that dedication to each other, that even when we sin against one another, there is reconciliation and forgiveness and unity. We've looked at this in the story of Joseph, how reconciliation is so important that we need to be, or that unity and being part of the society is so important that reconciliation needs to be a top priority. Remember, we saw how, although Joseph had been sold into Egypt by his brothers, and although he was closer to God than even his father, he was at this point probably closer to God than anyone alive at this part of history. And yet, Joseph found it so important to be reunited with his brothers, to bring them to repentance so that there could be unity and reconciliation. Because as close as Joseph was to God, he still recognized that Israel, that his father's family, was the people of God. That was the future society that would be the kingdom of God. And that to be separated from that society was to be separated from the covenant promises of God. And it's really no different with us. To be separate from the church is to be separate from the promises of God. Christ has one bride, does he not? That bride is the church. To be separated from that bride is to no longer be a part of her. Today we will see how our unity and our love for each other as the family of God, this new society, is necessary for us to go through the world and come out the other side. Because this is what I want us to see in this text, because this is what I believe is in this text, that you cannot go through Egypt alone. That 400 years later, you will not come out of Egypt as the people of God unless you are coming out as the united people of God. In order to go through this world and come out the other side, you must be part of the kingdom of God and hold them close. This sort of wraps up this great narrative that we've seen in the book of, or in the story of Joseph. Remember, if you'll recall, the main point of this story has been the importance of reconciliation. And we saw that it based on how the characters changed and how the story progressed with the inciting incident, the main action that got the story going was when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. And the climactic moment, the most energetic and important moment of the story was when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers and told them not to be angry with themselves and forgave them. Did not seek any kind of recompense from them. Only the proof that they had embraced Christ-like love, that they had embraced a godly love for each other that Judah showed towards Benjamin. So we saw that this whole story, although with God's providence working in the background, putting everything together, the whole story was wrapped around Joseph reuniting with his brothers and them all being pointed towards a godly love. Today, I want to show you why that is so important. I want us to see in this text why it is so crucial that this happened. That there is a unity, a repentance, a Christ-likeness that bound them together as they look to another 400 years in a foreign land. Our text begins with Judah. Again, Judah being the one who had exhibited a Christ-like love for Benjamin. When Benjamin was thought to have stolen Joseph's cup, and we know Joseph probably didn't actually have a cup. He wasn't using a pagan divination because he had direct revelation from God. But it was a test, and they thought that all the evidence pointed towards Benjamin taking this cup. And so Judah had said, take me. Don't take him, take me. For out of love for Benjamin, and that love for Benjamin was motivated by a love for his father. And we saw how this reflected a Christ-like love. How Christ took those who were guilty and loved us enough to put himself in our place. And he loved us because he loved his own father and wished to bring lost children, lost image bearers back to God. When Judah exemplified this, he really was foreshadowing the love that Christ would show. And Judah, from this moment on, takes on the responsibility of leading the people of God. He's not like Reuben, who was doing it in kind of underhanded and selfish ways. He has taken on this responsibility in a selfless manner. And so he does this once again, and we start to see Jacob treating Judah like his oldest son. And so Judah is sent ahead to go into Egypt. And Jacob follows behind him, and they settle in the land of Goshen. This was a territory that was sort of on the outskirts of Egypt, a very lush land, but this was kind of on the edge that was towards the Sinai Desert. Joseph then comes to his father in a iconic Egyptian chariot. So you could kind of imagine the fact that he's coming in a chariot probably means he is still dressed like an Egyptian, looks like an Egyptian. But once he arrives at his father, he presents himself. Perhaps he took off those, I don't know, Egyptian headdresses, or maybe he wiped off the makeup that they wear. I don't know. But he revealed himself to his father. He made it known, you know, this Egyptian prince is actually your son. Though I look like I belong in Egypt, I actually belong with you. And Jacob finally sees with his own eyes. After years of grief, Jacob had finally repented of his idolatry, of idolizing his sons, and put his faith and his precious sons in the hand of God. And God, in return, had shown him kindness for this act of faith and blessing as a result. Jacob finds final peace in this blessing from God, this proof that God remains on his side, that God is faithful to his promises and tender towards those who submit to him. This is a peace with his son, but it is also a peace with God. He has seen God's faithfulness come when he had let go of his life and all that he held on to, in faith that God and left his worries in God's hands. He had rejected the idols of his heart and made it completely God's. Now the journey of his life is complete, and he finally is able to die. These words remind us of the words of Simeon in the temple? When he says, "My eyes have seen the Lord, and now I may die." The promise had come. God's faithfulness had shown itself. Now, the journey of his life is complete. In seeing Joseph's face, he no longer relies on the words of his brothers. He has seen with his own eyes God's work. Jacob has nothing else to look forward to in this life. See, we live this life in faith, looking to what we have not yet seen. And our journey will be finished when we see what has been promised to us. When we close our eyes to death, we will open our eyes and no longer have any need of faith. Because we will see with our eyes and hear with our ears and confess with our lips what we see. The promises of God fulfilled to us. And there is no more reason for this earthly toil. In seeing Joseph's face, he sees the promises of God fulfilled. Now he waits for an eternal inheritance. The very same that Abraham looked for in the promises of God. We see this in Hebrews 11:16. When we think about what we have seen in this story and the great emphasis it puts on unity in the family of God, this moment becomes even more significant to us. The beginning of Joseph's story and the inciting incident was his betrayal and the division of the family of faith. That division is resolved in the brothers' repentance and the reconciliation that resulted from that repentance. We are reminded of how our sin against one another does not only affect us, but it affects the whole church from the ground up. Even our secret sins, those sins that nobody knows about, those sins that we hide away in the back of our closet and that nobody sees, those hurt the church. Because we are then that much less Christ-like. Like Achan, we create a curse in our midst until it is repented of. Likewise, the brothers' betrayal affected their father. But their repentance affects him as well. The covenant family is finally together again, united in this covenant love that binds them first to God, and then to each other as his people. The next part of our text shows Joseph planning a trip to Pharaoh with his family to secure a place for them in the land of Goshen. In coming to his father, Joseph had revealed himself to not be an Egyptian prince, although he would continue to be an Egyptian prince. He's not quitting. He probably doesn't have the choice. But to show himself as truly an Israelite, as truly a son of Jacob, and that he worships the God of Jacob, that he is in the covenant of Jacob. And although he has on the outside all the looks of a king of Egypt, of a ruler of Egypt, in his heart and in his actual practice, he is an Israelite. He is a worshiper of Yahweh, and therefore he is not part of Egyptian society in his heart. He is part of the society of God's people. And thus, he will not wish to be buried in the land of Egypt. He will not wish to be buried in the pagan way where they would mummify them and put all of their treasures and put them into a tomb where they would go pass on to the next life in their religion, for those treasures only to be stolen by raiders a couple hundred years later. He would want his bones taken to the promised land. He shows in his mind that that's where he belongs. He's not an Egyptian. He is an Israelite. And so, now united with his family, they begin to talk about what they're going to do now. And they plan this trip to Pharaoh's house. This is an important meeting for them, although it may seem redundant at first glance. Back in chapter 45, Pharaoh had already invited them to come to Egypt, had already invited them to the best of the land of Egypt. And the land of Goshen was open and available to them. In fact, Jacob had already come into the land of Goshen. He's already there. However, in this meeting with Joseph, and Joseph's five brothers that he will take with him, it has a goal to make sure that the Egyptians will, on the one hand, welcome them into the land, and on the other hand, will allow the Israelites to live a sort of separate existence in the land of Egypt. So when they come into the land, or when they come into the presence of Pharaoh, they describe themselves as sojourners, as strangers, as travelers, not as immigrants. Remember, the Israelites have no intention of becoming Egyptians. And even though they will be in Egypt, they must not be of Egypt. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when we compared the earlier part of chapter 46 to the list that we are given in Exodus chapter 6. That is, this is the list of the Israelites that go into Egypt and the list of the Israelite families that come out of Egypt. And those lists are virtually identical. The reason being that they had kept themselves from becoming Egyptians. They had kept themselves from integrating into Egyptian society, intermarrying with the Egyptians, and thus becoming one people with the Egyptians. And that's contrasted with the Edomites, the sons of Esau, who had come into the land of Edom and had become one people with the people of Seir. Israel must be Israelite. And again, this isn't a... The problem isn't that they're not allowed to intermarry with someone who's not a child of Abraham. The problem is that if they become Egyptians, if they lose their Israelite identity while in the land of Egypt, they will not have the promises of God. It will be lost. And their worship of God lost as well. These lists in Exodus 6 and Genesis 46 are virtually identical, showing that these 400 years of exile will keep them as one nation. It is of utmost importance that they keep their national identity, because at this point in redemptive history, their national identity was connected to their spiritual identity and their covenant with God. God's promises were revealed to Israel as a nation. This is why it was so important for Joseph to reveal himself to his father and to have his bones buried in Israel. Because as a nation, they will receive the promises of God. This is something that would be unlikely in most cases. They are not simply immigrating to Egypt. They are not going there. Or they are going there to temporarily live and grow as an individual nation within the borders of Egypt until one day they will leave and possess their own land. This is why a later Pharaoh worried that if they went to war, Israel might join their enemies since they became so numerous as a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Actually, something like that had happened earlier in Egypt's history with the Philistines. You know, the Philistines that we see later on in Scripture, there's some evidence that they originally came from Egypt as a sort of separate people group that had a war in Egypt coming from another island after settling in there. And what this Pharaoh saw is that, hey, after 400 years, these Israelites, they've grown more numerous. And they still haven't become Egyptians. They still haven't integrated into society. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to keep them from any kind of rebellion, any kind of insurrection or civil war that they might cause. It actually, from a political perspective, it makes sort of sense what he did, although it was very evil. If Israel was immigrating, they would have eventually identified themselves as Egyptians. Similar to how an immigrant to Canada will start to think of themselves as a Canadian. And even if they don't, their children or grandchildren will. They'll still be, maybe, you know, proud or celebrate their ethnic heritage, their national heritage of where maybe their parents or grandparents came from, but they're going to be Canadian, have their Canadian passport. They're going to, if they grow up here, they're going to start, going to be like Canadians, going to watch the same shows Canadians watch, have the same values Canadians have. And their ethnic identity from a few generations before will simply become something in their heritage that they are proud of, but that doesn't really define who they are. This was what would happen if Israel came into Egypt as immigrants. But that can't happen. So in going to Pharaoh, their goal is to, on the one hand, give a good impression, while on the other hand, make sure that they can stay separate from Egypt while living in Egypt. This is why Joseph has his brothers bring up the fact that they are shepherds. You see, the Egyptians were very picky. They're very picky, peculiar people. They had the idea that sheep were gross, and therefore shepherds were gross. They had the same idea of fish. In fact, throughout Egypt's history, there were a lot of rules as to when you were allowed to eat fish, and who was allowed to eat fish. In fact, there were entire wars that stemmed out of either out of different parts of Egypt, people eating fish too much. The idea of cleanness and uncleanness in Scripture is actually an idea that God took from Egypt and applied to his people. It's almost a metaphor God used for his people to understand a spiritual truth. God does this a lot, actually, in the Old Testament, because he's speaking to people who live in a culture, in a society, like in a world, and God speaks to them in a way that helps them understand. So this idea of cleanness and uncleanness, God sort of took that idea that the Egyptians had and that the Israelites learned while in Egypt and gave a spiritual lesson through it about what it means to be clean and acceptable before God and what it means to be filthy and our need to be cleansed before we come before God. And of course, cleansed in the blood of Christ. But yes, so the Egyptians had this idea of clean and unclean, and shepherds were not clean. They were dirty people who lived around dirty animals. Interestingly, in God's law, those animals would actually be clean. But this is what Joseph and his brothers hope to achieve, that through this idea of their uncleanness, the Egyptians will want to stay away from them. That they'll be like, yeah, you can go, because they're the family of Joseph, that they can go live in Egypt, but, you know, the Egyptians will kind of stand back so that they can be their own people. And they're not being dishonest. Israel's family were nomadic herders, specifically shepherds with a herd that Jacob had come to possess when God blessed him under his uncle in the land of Haran. Jacob is brought before Pharaoh, and a mutual blessing brings out more of God's promises to Abraham from the past. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And this is a very important moment. Because if we've been tracking the promises of God through this, we know that the purpose of God's promises, and we see this in Genesis 12:3, God's promises to Abraham was that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that God would bless those who bless them, and so the world would be blessed through them. And now we have Jacob coming to Pharaoh, Pharaoh blessing Jacob by giving him this land, and Jacob blessing Pharaoh. And so we see the promises of God finding their fulfillment. God's will is being done here. Jacob recounts for Pharaoh the years of his life and how short and difficult his life has been compared to the years of his fathers. Yet we know that God has been faithful even when Jacob was often not. Then in verse 10, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. For just as God had said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, as Pharaoh willingly lets them settle in the best of this land, he has blessed them and so has received not only the blessing of Jacob, but also the blessing of God. And so both men, both in a real sense kings, Jacob being the king of the people of God at the time, which was little more than a small clan, and Pharaoh being the king of this nation. This meeting actually reminds us a lot about Abraham's meeting and Isaac's meeting with Abimelech. A meeting with a king where that king recognizes the power of God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and there is a mutual blessing that happens. A peace. What we see in this text is the ultimate outcome of a Christ-like godly love entering the covenant community. And what I want us to see today as we've looked at this text is that I want you to take this text in the context of all that we've seen. I want you to have all that we've seen in the story of Joseph in mind here, because this is a result of what has happened. There is a direct connection between what happens here and what the whole story of Joseph was about. If the story of Joseph is about the people of God being reunited, this is telling us something about the results of the people of God being reunited. And the result is the nations being blessed through God's people. What I want to argue today is that if the people of God are not pursuing reconciliation, Christ-likeness, repentance, those are essentially the same thing, being Christ-like and repenting, and a unity bound in love, bound in the covenant love that we have in God, if we can't do that, we will not be able to do any other Christian duty. They all stem from this. What we see in this text is the ultimate outcome of a Christ-like godly love entering the covenant community. The sacrificial love displayed for Benjamin, or shown to Benjamin, displayed the kind of love God has for his chosen people. And the kind of love he wants them to exhibit towards one another. Recognizing that God has loved us with such a sacrificial and focused love, such a strong love, that he would send Christ to die in order to remove our sin and our guilt and his wrath for our sin and draw us near to him. That kind of love, we saw this in 1 John a few months ago, is the kind of love God expects for his people. And that showing that kind of Christ-like love is a direct mark of the people of God. In other words, if we don't have it, we have no assurance that we are indeed the people of God. So this kind of love that God established the covenant on is the same kind of love God wants to see in the covenant. And that was displayed when Judah sacrificed himself for Benjamin. This love led to a unity. The walls were broken down at seeing this display of self-sacrifice. Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers. He had seen it proved that the people of God are acting like the people of God. He saw them acting like Christ, although Christ had not yet come. And so he revealed himself to them and joined himself to them once again. They had proved themselves to be the people of God. We don't unite ourselves to people who claim to be Christians, but show no evidence whatsoever of Christianity, but when we see Christians, imperfect Christians, sinful Christians, who nevertheless make it their practice to exhibit a godly love for God and for each other, those are the ones we bind ourselves to. That's when we see, yes, this is a member of the covenant community. I see Christ in them. So this love leads to this unity in an unbreakable bond, since it is bound by the very love of God. Not a love for one another, not our own human love binding ourselves to each other, because I tell you, if that was what bound ourselves together, we would be out and in all the time. Unfortunately, a lot of churches rely on human love, on shallow affection to bind themselves together, and of course it never works. In order to grow in Christian love, we don't need more potlucks, although potlucks are great. We don't need Less government restrictions, although that would be great too, and sure, certainly makes it helpful. We don't need more Bible studies. What we need is a greater and more clear view of the love of God and a willingness to show that love to each other. That's a work that the Spirit does among us. And that is a work that happens when we draw near to God. You cannot draw near to God and not be drawn to one another. Have you ever seen kind of those toys that it's like a big ball with a bunch of connected sticks, and when it's pushed, I don't know what those things are called, but when it's kind of compact, it's like looks like a bunch of spikes, but then you draw it out and it kind of makes this big interconnected web. If you pull any part, or if you push any part of that ball in, the entire ball kind of comes in. You can't push one side in without the entire thing coming together. Maybe that's not the best illustration, but in the same way, we can't draw near to God. We can't come near to the love of God without being drawn to the entire family of God at the same time. We do not love, and we saw this in 1 John 2, we do not love one another because we can, because they're great and they love me. We don't love one another because of what we see in them. Because Christ didn't love you because of what he saw in you. If you believe that, you have way too high of a view of yourself. You need to be humbled. God, Christ loved you despite what was in your heart, despite the good works that were actually filthy rags in God's sight. And so we're called to love one another despite the sin that we see in them, despite the hard, despite how hard it might be to love them. That is the kind of love that binds God's people together, and that creates a unbreakable unity. It's seriously unbreakable. There's nothing that can shatter a unity that is bound together by that kind of love. And this unity brings all the people of God together in the blessings of the covenant. We receive the blessings of the covenant through one another. Even though it means being in a foreign land, in a famine imposed and therefore God-imposed exile, Israel is together again. They weren't together before in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, but they're together now. Their time in Egypt, in the godly unity and love that they have adopted together, gives them the ability to receive one another and receive through one another God's blessings. And through that, they are able to bless the nations around them. Through the Old Testament, we see that this is God's ultimate purpose for his covenant people. That they would be a kingdom of priests bound together by love, their own separate society, but not a society that is closed off from the world. Rather, a society that blesses the world. And although at this point in history, in this point in salvation history, that meant Israel being sort of somewhat physically isolated from the world around them, we even see a glimpse of what it means to be in the world and not of the world through Joseph himself. Joseph is still Zachnath Paneah. He's still this prince of Egypt. He's still, for the rest of his life, going to live in, not live in Goshen. He's going to live in near Pharaoh's house. And he's still going to be managing things. We see this later in chapter 47. He's still going to be managing things. In fact, he does it so well that he essentially gives Pharaoh political power he never had before by the end of this chapter, by basically making all of Egypt Pharaoh's slave. And, you know, that might make us uncomfortable, but it just shows how well Joseph is doing his job. We'll look at this next week. But Joseph would not stop being an Egyptian officer. But being an Egyptian officer, he was still at his heart a worshiper of Yahweh and an Israelite. His bones would be buried in Israel, in Canaan, in the promised land. And all of Egypt knew that it was Yahweh that had saved them from the famine. So all that remains, so although they will remain separate from the Egyptians, they are a blessing to them. And it kind of brings up these two ideas where God's people are meant to be blessing the world, but they are meant to be separate and holy in the world. So we see that the final end of the restoration of the family of faith is their ability to do what they were created to do, bring the world back to God. A kingdom of priests that represents God to the world and that becomes an intercessor between God and the world and brings the world the glory of God. And just like these early Israelites, the church is only able to minister and be a blessing to the world when they are what God has made them to be. Despite sin, God will see his name glorified through the church. Despite our weaknesses, despite our betrayals of one another at times, just as God made himself and his purposes known through the betrayal of Joseph. However, God will often make that way painful and bring his people to repentance in a hard road. Through the church's repentance, God reveals his holy nature to the world. But when those in the church repent, and remember we saw this last week, this is why we went into 2 Corinthians last week, because I wanted to really focus that repentance is to be like Christ and to believe Christ and to submit to Christ. Repentance isn't simply not doing a bad thing anymore. Repentance isn't saying I'm sorry. Repentance is embracing Christ and Christ-likeness. Repentance is submitting to him and pursuing him. And when the world sees the church repent, that is when the world sees the church act more like Christ and submit more to Christ, they will once again be able to reflect the glory of God in their practice. This brings blessing to them and to the world in which they live. It also removes what was at one time actively hurting each other so that they can be drawn even closer. At the end of the day, the church is able to live in the world and be a blessing to it while at the same time living as a separate and holy people to God alone. And while that will draw persecution from the world, it will also draw respect and listening ears. The world is blessed when the church lives among them, and yet is not of them. As soon as the church either completely separates itself from the world, or if the church just disseminates into the world and becomes like the world, it ceases to be a blessing to the world. And the only way for the church to have that balance is to be united together in a Christ-like love, is to be reconciled to one another and dedicated to worshiping God together. Your ministry, our ministry, is compromised when our love is compromised. The world is also blessed when the church is unified, forgiving, and showing Christ-like love towards one another. Without God's love and the unity that comes from consistency with that love in Christ, the church is unable to survive faithfully serving God and thus unable to be a blessing to the nations. How many churches have been fooled into thinking that the more like the world they become, the more they will attract the world? That's not how it works. The more like Christ you become, the more we will attract the elect. The more that we will attract those out in the world who will see our love, our good deeds, and glorify God as a result. That is how it works. But it only works that way if we are like Christ. And that isn't a case for us to start hammering our fist down and say, we need to do more of this and more of this. We need to do more phone calls and more meetings and more of this and more groups and more ministries and more programs. It's saying we need more of Christ. The first place to start, if you want a practical application, the first place to start, brothers and sisters, is come to prayer meeting and pray with us. Or if you can't, we have two prayer meetings. We have Wednesday night and we have Sunday night before the evening service tonight. Brothers and sisters, we can't grow in love for one another if we are not growing in God together, if we are not approaching the throne of grace together. If for some reason you can't make either of those two meetings, then call up other members of the church to pray with them. Make it actually, maybe find someone to pray with every day, every morning while you're doing your devotions. Your devotions don't have to be alone the whole time. Call someone up and pray with them from the church. Brothers and sisters, this is where we start. We don't start with more programs. We don't start with more potlucks. Those are all wonderful things. But we will not grow in the love that really matters if we aren't growing in God together. If we are not becoming more like Christ together. If we are not seeing Christ together and savoring Him and worshiping Him and adoring Him and seeing in more clarity how He loved us and letting that love change us together. That is where our love will start. We cannot be a church of love if we aren't praying together. We need to pray together and seek God together and grow together. As new creatures, we are being led into a new world. The same way that Moses would lead the Israelites into the promised land. But that journey takes us through the world, just like God's process of leading His people into Canaan took them through Egypt. How are we to survive our time in this world when our own hearts betray us and the citizens of this world entice us and pressure us to become one with them? The answer is obviously in Christ. But how in Christ? What are the mechanisms that Christ uses, that God uses to keep us in Christ during our time in Egypt? How does Christ give us this grace to make it through the world? How does He help us give the gospel to the world while remaining pure in the world? He does it by keeping us close together. A campfire may survive a snowstorm if only it is built high with flammable wood and the coals are kept together. As soon as you spread that fire out onto the snow, even the hottest coals will soon fizzle out. There are so many churches in this city. You go down, walk down Church Street, walk up downtown, basically anywhere downtown, and what you see are essentially the charred remains of what were once burning fires. Some of them maybe still smoke. Some of them maybe even have just a little bit of a spark that if God is gracious, He might fan into flame once more. But most of them are cold, have been cold for a long time. They're like a burnt piece of wood you find on a beach that someone maybe burned a long, long time ago and has just stood there, waited there, dried up. When a wet log even is thrown onto a roaring fire, it soon dries up and becomes like the rest. When a sinful, or when a Christian who is backsliding is thrown into a lively church, a church that knows God, they will not stay wet for very long. But if a wet log is thrown onto a smoldering fire, it will suffocate it. This is like the church, which when remaining close together and pumped up with the breath of spiritual life produces a flame that could stand out in a cold world. Following Christ in the world requires a close walk with each other, a close spiritual walk with each other. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop using the word fellowship to just be the Christian version of socialize. Fellowship is not Christian socializing. Christian socializing is great, and fellowship can happen during Christian socializing. But fellowship is not Christian socializing. You know what fellowship is? It's coming together in Christ and adoring Christ together, reading His Word together. We're having fellowship right now. After the service, if you get together and pray with another Christian, you're fellowshipping with them. If you encourage them with something that God has laid on your heart from His Word, you're fellowshipping with them. If someone comes up to you and says, I've noticed a sin in your life, I want to lovingly point this out to you, they are fellowshipping with you. That's fellowship. And fellowship does not happen just by giving us more time together. It happens by growing closer to Christ together. Following Christ in the world requires a close walk with each other. And I'll give you 6 reasons why. And then that will bring us to our conclusion. The first reason why is that Christ makes His church His body. And thus, to walk closely to Him is to walk closely with the church. We are not simply attached to the head. We are attached to an entire body. And Paul uses this kind of illustration, doesn't he? It's not like a head has a toe directly growing on it. But the toe is still connected to a head if it's connected to the foot. You are connected to Christ only if you are connected to the body. Christ is the vine and we are the branches together. If you are cut off of another branch, you are cut off from the vine. We are to abide in Christ, and if we will abide in Christ, we will abide together. If we abide together, we will abide in Christ. Those two things are synonymous events. Following Christ in the world requires a close walk with each other because Christ is the head of the church and this is His body. The second reason is because we are the tools of each other's sanctification, filled with the Holy Spirit and yet still struggling with sin. And you know what? God uses it all the time. If another Christian sins against you, guess what? God is sovereign over that. And God will use that to grow you and give you the opportunity to show Christ-like love towards them. And if another Christian is being godly towards you and righteous towards you, the same thing, God will use that to grow you in holiness. We are the tools of each other's sanctification, filled with the Holy Spirit and yet still struggling with sin. This is what it means when Christ gave the church the keys to the kingdom. That the church are the tools that God uses to bring His people to Himself. In fact, this is why we have baptism. In a sense, like in baptism, the church is saying we as the church recognize their conversion and we welcome them into the body of Christ. This is why a lot of people in the early church got conversion and baptism really, really kind of confused. Because in their mind, they're very closely linked. Following Christ in the world requires a close walk with each other because only the church can encourage a Christian the way they need to be encouraged. A Christian cannot go to the world and be encouraged in the right way. It really does bug me when Christians go to worldly sources as a way to determine how they as Christians should live. I remember there was a time where everyone was sharing on the internet this video of Penn Jillette. Do you know who Penn Jillette is? The magician, the famous magician? He's an atheist. And Penn Jillette, he posted a video talking about how he thinks Christians need to be more proselytizing because he doesn't respect people who don't evangelize. And people, he's like, if you really believe in hell, you will evangelize to me. And people were sharing this a lot. And you know, it's true. But at the same time, it sort of bugged me because it's just like, why is it so important when Penn Jillette says it, but not when your pastor said it? Penn Jillette is a pagan. He doesn't know God. He's speaking from reason. And yes, it is reasonable what he's saying. But why is everyone sharing this clip of an atheist telling the church what to do? You can't be encouraged by that. He doesn't know God. He's standing from no place to tell us what is a Christ-like thing to do, what is a right thing to do, whether he's right or not. Logically, he's right. But that's not the point. The world cannot encourage you the way you need to be encouraged. Only the church can. Fourth, we need to walk with each other in order to walk with Christ, because only the church can correct a Christian. They need to be corrected. Brothers and sisters, they do the same. We do the same thing when it comes to sin. Like I've seen a lot of people, especially a lot more of the kind of woke church movement, point to unbelievers and say, you know, these unbelievers are saying we need to repent of this, that, and the other thing, so we're going to do that. The world has no idea what we need to repent of. They are blind. They follow their master, Satan. What do you think they know about repentance? They know nothing. But the church, but the people of God, the true people of God, do. Only the church, through properly exegeting the scriptures, can correct us the way we need to be corrected. And we need to be humble enough to receive that correction. Fifth, because the church gives us a society to belong to apart from the world. Remember, at the beginning I said we all need a society to be a part of. We all need to belong to a family, a clan, a country, a cause, a group, a clique. We find a unity wherever we are. I remember when I was in swimming as a teenager. Swimming is an individual sport for the most part. And even the relay races, it's still individual. It's not like you're really relying on the other person to pass you a good throw like in football. Like, they just need to swim fast and then you continue the race. It's a very individual sport. And yet, teamwork was such an important part. It was something that our coach always emphasized. And we would do things together, like play football in the snow, which was a stupid idea. or go rolling in the snow and jump in the hot tub. We were 14, come on. But we would do these things because it made us closer. And when we were doing, you know, 10-kilometer practices, the only thing getting us past, you know, that breaking point was that we were doing them together. Wherever you are, you need a society. You need a group of people that you belong to, that you feel loved by, and that support you. And that will even point out when you're wrong and encourage you and strengthen you when you're right. And the thing is, if you can't get it in the church, you're going to get it in the world. It's not even a question. You're going to find it even if you weren't actively looking for it. And you're going to find your best friends in the world. And you're going to find more and more that you belong there. I'm not saying don't belong to tennis club or, you know, whatever group you belong to. But this is your country. This is your people. This is where you belong. The church. The true church. The people of God who have become and who are becoming like Christ. The converted. Those who have the gospel. The church is a society that is from heaven. It is the only society that is from heaven. I'm not talking about the church in the formal kind of Roman Catholic view of it being an earthly establishment. I'm talking about the church as a heavenly establishment in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that is binds us together into a kingdom. And if you are not part of this heavenly kingdom, you will find the kingdom of the world and become part of it. And finally, you need the church, you need each other to grow close to Christ, because Christ loves his church. To be apart from her is to be apart from his love. Christ sends his love on his bride. And while Christ shows a kindness to all people so that they may come to him, that special electing love, that spousal love, is for his bride, the church. If you're not part of her, you don't have that love. If you are a lone Christian, or maybe you're a Christian who comes and sits in the pews and goes home and really has no connection, no relationship, no commitment to the church, you're distancing yourself from the bride. No ministry, no worship, no service, or endurance in the Christian life can be had without being close together. Just as Joseph, though being visibly an Egyptian leader, shows himself to truly in his heart be an Israelite. Just as he went through the trouble of being united to the brothers who had wronged him, and just as he organized this plan for them to be together without the danger of them mixing with the Egyptians, we need to recognize that reconciliation, which we've been talking about for several weeks now, is so important because it binds us together. So brothers and sisters, if there's a brother or sister that has sinned against you and you haven't put the real effort in to bring reconciliation to that situation, you are cutting yourself off from a major source of blessing from God. Because they are part of the church, if they are in fact a believer. And if you have sinned, don't wallow in unrepentance. Don't pursue your selfishness, because you are bound to become cold, distanced from the real people of God, from the flame that is in the Spirit together. But don't distance yourself from our love. Don't distance yourself from true fellowship. Pursue it. Pursue it, because it is more precious than anything in this life. Brothers and sisters, I really encourage you to come to prayer meeting, not just because I want to see more numbers there. It's because that is a place where there's a gem. I promise you, whatever else you're doing on Wednesday night, unless you have a commitment, is not as sweet as what you're going to get there, is not as helpful to your soul as what you're going to get there. Please, do not let yourself become isolated from the true unity that is in the love of Christ. And if you are not in Christ, if you find that there's no love in your heart, maybe you've been coming to church, but you're looking and, you know, you don't hate anyone in the church, but there's really no love for the church either. There's no love for the people of God. And maybe you're starting to realize that you've never seen the love of God for real before. Draw near to Christ. Draw near to Him. That is the only thing that will give you the love that can make you a part of this community, the eternal community in Him. Come to Him in faith, believing in His death, His resurrection, and His payment for your sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the unity that we have and the society that You have made us in Christ. Lord, I pray that You would bind us in love, a love that only comes from pursuing and knowing You. Lord, I pray that we would have a longing to fellowship, a longing to pray together, a longing to encourage each other from the Word, a longing to build one another up, a longing to be more humble so that we can take loving, godly criticism from Your Word with grace and love and patience. Lord, grow us closer together, we pray. And grow us closer together, not as the world grows closer together through a shallow type of socializing. Don't even grow us closer together, Lord, through a really dedicated friendship, because the world can do that too. Grow us together, Lord, in Christ. Make Christ the common denominator. Make Christ what binds us together. Because if we are in Him, and we are in Him together, there is nothing that this world can bring to us, or Satan can bring to us, that will stop us from being effective lights in the world. For Your glory, Lord, do this among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.